If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be looking at verses 41 to 48. But just before we begin reading that, if you're reading from the ESV, you should note that both verse 44 and verse 46 are simply missing. They're not there. They're not there. And this happens in our modern translations with some regularity. In fact, one of the young men in our church pointed this out to me just a few weeks ago, noted that one of the verses was missing. And we talked about it a little bit afterwards. And so this time we're going to do it right in advance. We're going to talk about it beforehand. This is a particularly striking example of what happens in the science of textual criticism. The reason these two verses are missing. And so let me just start reading through them. Let's stand together, and I'll start reading through them. And when we get to the first one, show you what the translators and what the editors of the text assume happened in verse 44, and then again in verse 46, and they're almost certainly right. So here it goes. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, better would be to stumble. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck, and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, you've got blank verse 44. In the King James Version, and in that earlier group of Greek manuscripts, what you'll read in verse 44 is what you have in the ESV as verse 48, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, which is a quotation from Isaiah 66:24. And they believe that because this is missing in all the oldest manuscripts and only shows up in later manuscripts, that a scribe thought it would be rhetorically more powerful if you would bring that statement up from Isaiah and repeat it after each warning of Jesus, rather than give three warnings of Jesus and then give Isaiah one time. And note, they're right about that. The King James Version is more rhetorically powerful because it did what it did. Moved verse 48 forward twice, so that after each warning, you are given this vision of hell from Isaiah 66, verse 24. But then they ask, but why would somebody take it out? And they answer, no one would. Once it was more rhetorically powerful, they would have never taken it out. And so the fact that it's not there in the earliest manuscripts indicates it wasn't original. And so now they've taken it back out. And that's why you don't have verse 44 or 46 in the ESV. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell. And now the Isaiah quotation, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, as we are here this day, as we sang just a few minutes ago, as sinners, poor and needy, the psalmist talks about us, blessed are those people whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are those people whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God does not reckon to him iniquity. And there is no ongoing love for deceit in his spirit. For he has been born from above. Oh, Father, we pray that we would fall silent before you, that our bones would find themselves uncomfortable before you, because day after day we have a sense of our own sins. And we have that sense only because your gracious, convicting hand has been kindly placed heavily upon us. And therefore, you protect us in this way. Lord, we confess our sins before you. And our iniquities, we don't try to hide from you or pretend that we didn't really do them. But rather, we make known to you our transgressions and acknowledge them. And you forgive them. You forgive the iniquity, the inexcusability of our sins. And so that we, as those upon whom your steadfast love rests, we lift up our voices unto you, and we pray unto you, while you still may be found. And we thank you, Lord, that you've placed us into such a position. For you are our hiding place from trouble. And you are the one who has redeemed us from all of our iniquities. Lord, may we be increasingly willing to come before you, to love you, to serve you, to seek the forgiveness of our sins from you. Lord, we know that many are those who are actively involved in evil. But we seek to be those who trust in your steadfast love. May you cause it to abound around us. But may you be our hiding place in trouble, for we often have plenty of trouble. We have health trouble. We have relational trouble. We may live in a nation in cultural and political trouble. Many believers live in a nation where the trouble is positively oppressive and clearly aimed at them. Oh, Lord, be their hiding place in such trouble. Father, enable us to rejoice in you, to lift up our voices in your righteousness, and to cry out to you as we have in song this morning of those who by your Holy Spirit are being sanctified in the direction of upright hearts. May that be us. And may you use our text this morning to encourage that direction. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. The terminology of our title for this morning's message is borrowed from the King James Version of Romans 11:22, where Paul wrote, as translated there, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Now, I mention that text because what we have in Mark 9, 41 to 48, is Jesus' version of those same two themes, the goodness and the severity of God, in exactly the same thematic balance. Verse 41, "Behold the goodness of God." Verses 42 through 48, "Behold the severity of God." So though thematically there's a balance, content-wise and word count-wise, there's a tremendous imbalance. There's one verse of a little over 20 verses devoted to Jesus on the goodness of God. There's seven verses and a little over 120 words focused on the severity of God. Now, why would Jesus do that? Well, because he knows us. For the most part, we love to hear about the goodness of God. And we may hear it and we may love it in superficial ways, but nevertheless, we love to hear about the goodness of God. Even people who aren't very religious have this sort of attitude. Well, if you do have to talk about God, at least just tell me how good he is, how merciful he is, how gracious he is. So beyond that, I'm not terribly interested in hearing anything else. We definitely don't like to hear much about the severity of God. You can see this in the way that we name our churches, right? There's lots of churches like Mercy Church and Hope Church and Grace Church. But you'll go a long ways before you'll ever find Severity Church. The First Severity Church of Sioux Falls, the Holy Remnant of the Divine Judgment, you know, here in Missouri. You're never going to find that. That's never what we advertise, and probably rightly and wisely so. However, it does go to the importance of doing what we regularly do here, namely, move through books of the Bible. Here in the morning, Mark, tonight, Book of Deuteronomy. If you go across and teach you in the Sunday school hour. He's going to go straight through a section of Genesis. And whatever there is what you're going to hear about. There's tremendous value in that, because when the culture turns off a theme, that theme still is sitting there in the Bible. And if you force yourself to just move straight through the Bible, what happens? You'll run into that theme no matter what the culture is trying to neglect. And there's a great benefit in that. A great benefit in that. And we have a really important example of that in our text for this morning, because Mark is indicating, and Jesus is indicating, as recorded by Mark, that our tendency to downplay the severity of God may be a spiritually ruinous, self-destructive tendency. And so Jesus, through Mark, seeks to correct that tendency by using these two dual themes, goodness and severity, and giving roughly 6 or 7 more times the amount of words to severity as he gave to goodness in this text, because that's what he does. You can just count them and you'll find it so. Let me reread the text again. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with 1 eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. State our thesis very broadly, even though this message moves bulk in one direction, but because the goodness and severity of God are both mentioned, it's ultimately about God. So we're wise to learn about God from Jesus. You want to know exactly how you ought to think about God, take note of how Jesus thinks about God. If you want to learn the best possible way to think about God, just learn and watch how Jesus thinks about God. Because in how he thinks about his Father in heaven, you find the best, most helpful, most accurate way of thinking about him. So we'll come at this from 3 angles this morning. I've already basically told you what they're going to be. Number one, Jesus on just how good God is. Because that's really the emphasis in verse 41. How good God is. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. That verse is not really primarily about how you go about pleasing God. The verse is primarily about just how good God is to those who make any effort at all to serve his people, to serve his cause, in even the smallest way. Because that's why he uses such of a simple example, giving a cup of water in my name. It doesn't cost you anything. It takes no great effort. There's no real heroics involved in it at all. It's just the simplest thing you can imagine. And God is so good to his people that Jesus says, even when you do the simplest thing you can imagine. God's attitude is not, well, who cares? That cost him nothing. No big deal. No. His attitude towards you rather is, that will surely be rewarded. That will surely be rewarded. That small, that will surely be rewarded. Not because it's a bigger deal than we thought, but because God is kind at a higher level than we imagined. That's his point. That's his point. God is wired to be kind. Parallel text to that is found in Hebrews 6:10. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and your love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. God is not just. Now, same idea. God never forgets what you've done for him. He notices every cup of cold water. If you respond to the plea that Pastor Don gave this morning, say, you know what, I could be more involved in children's church. God won't miss that. No, it's not selling everything and, you know, and moving to Iran. It's not that. But he won't miss it. He won't miss it. It is something he takes note of. It's a lot more difficult than a cup of cold water. Way more difficult than that. To spend a whole hour doing something like that on a regular basis. Doesn't matter. The goodness of God is the thing that we are to notice. But also notice what you have to be aiming at to tap in to the goodness of God. And we, as Americans, we don't like this very much, but it's there it is. It's in the Bible. In both of those texts, so in the Mark text, who do you give the cup of cold water to? Anyone who's of Christ. That is, you gave them the cup of water because of their connection to Jesus. We say, well, it should be democratize that. It should be everybody the same. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Yes, that's all true. But here, it's aimed more narrowly. This is something that you do for somebody specifically because they are of Christ. So, well, I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm better than that. Democratic thinking is far more insightful than Jesus' thinking. I doubt it. I doubt it. You find exactly the same thing in the Hebrew parallel, in the Hebrews parallel. Notice how it's put there. Over in Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to overlook the work of love which you have shown for his name in not serving humanity in general, serving the saints. Serving the saints, he says. Because you belong to Christ, serving the saints, you do that, you'll never lose your reward. God keeps track of such things, right down to the smallest little thing you ever did. That's what he's like. That's how good he is. That's how kind he is. That's how prone to reward he is. Paul said a very similar thing thematically, though he doesn't use any of this language, but he says a very similar thing thematically at the close of his great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is never in vain. You should know this. Whatever you do for the Lord, you never did it for nothing. You never did it unnoticed by him. Impossible. He notices everything. And he's wired and committed to be good to you because you served his cause. Right near the very close of Scripture, last chapter of the Bible. This time, the connection is linguistic. It's the last time the word used for reward that's used here in Mark 9 is used in the New Testament. Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my reward with me, to repay each one for what he has done. Then verse 13, who does that? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What a remarkable thing. So who is so kind? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's amazing, amazing promise. Secondly, Jesus on just how severe God can be. Or maybe just a little bit more accurately and a little bit more intimidatingly, Jesus on just how severe God will be. How he will be. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now, I think that's an instance of, that's just an unfortunate translation. I think they're translating the concept and not the word. So, but here's how the NASB put it, which is, not only does it actually translate the words, but it tells you what he's really thinking about. Because he's not thinking about any garden variety sin. He's thinking of a particular kind of sin and sinfulness and sinful strategy. Here's how it's put in the New American Standard Bible. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. To stumble. It would be better for him for a heavy millstone to be hung around his neck and for he to be cast into the sea. That is, what happens is you cause them to basically lose their faith. You destroy their faith by some means. Whoever ruins the faith of others, who sets out to ruin the faith of others, God has a particularly strong word of reaction to such people. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Now, I don't think he's primarily thinking of children as 7, 8, 9, 10, 12-year-olds. I don't think that's what he has in mind. What he has in mind is all spiritual children, Christians in general. For instance, in the very context here in Mark 9, so the disciples are not children. Peter, James, John, none of those are children. But we did find them in this chapter acting very childishly. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're arguing about it. Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That is a very childish thing to do. It is. And we're all like that. We're all spiritual children. We have to watch ourselves. But here, the focus is whoever has as their goal to cause children to stumble, to cause these children to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck. Jesus' language is more colorful than that. And actually, I would say in the positive sense, not the funny sense, Jesus' language is cartoonish. What he says is, it would be better for him if with a millstone of a donkey, a millstone so large that only a donkey can turn it, that be cast, put around his neck, and then they throw that millstone over the edge of the boat, and you see that guy yanked out of the boat, and then he just disappears into the deep and drowns there. And this is where we again as a culture start having trouble with Jesus, but we'll come back to that in a moment. This is this real exaggerated picture of this giant stone being attached to a guy's neck and it's thrown over and it drowns him. That's God's plan for all of those who seek to undo the faith of his people. Now, we live inside of an entire culture that is designed to undo the faith of the people of God from 1,000 different angles. But let me just mention one of those broad angles is the education system, and just we'll mention a local example that some of you years ago told me about. He's gone now, retired long ago. But Augie had a professor in their religion department who would just say right out loud, our own Augustana College, Lutheran College, who would say right out loud, My goal is to rip to pieces the faith of the students as they come here to Augie, and then to rebuild it into a more rational sort of modernist sort of, we would say now, a culturally Marxist version of itself. That's my goal. And he did it. He did it successfully for years. Students that I knew, they would watch that happen to young people in that class. Oh, yeah, well, I guess I was, I didn't realize the Bible was just much of mythical old stories. I was so stupid, so foolish, so backward to try to deal with it as the Word of God. I'm so glad I got that out of my system. And he helped them. Intentionally helped them. Aimed to produce just that. And Jesus says, God has a particular plan for that kind of man. It would be merciful for him if he just got the death penalty. But he's going to get a lot worse than that. That's what he says. It would be merciful. It'd be better for him if he just got the death penalty. We say, well, yeah, well, I'm glad you brought that up because right here, I mean, you can't have any respect for Jesus. This business of putting, you know, putting a cord around somebody's neck and attaching it to the stone, we consider that here in America cruel and unusual punishment. We would not execute mass murderers that way. We consider that cruel and unusual punishment. We are far more compassionate than Jesus is, than God is. That's what we assume. That's what we tell ourselves. But you see, this text is warning us. Well, you better be careful what you tell yourself. Because God doesn't change who he is or what he has said based off of what you tell yourself. He doesn't. He doesn't. Jesus is giving us a warning here. Do not be destroying the faith of other people. You better be careful. God really hates that. It'd be better for you if you got the death penalty in a severe way, drowning alone at the bottom of the sea sort of way, than what God actually has planned for you. And that's where the text closes. Thirdly, Jesus on just how careful we ought to be in dealing with the severity of God. Jesus on just how careful we ought to be in dealing with the severity of God. What Mark 9, 42 to 48 is talking about, of course, is what we glibly refer to often as going to hell. Going to hell. I had relatives who regularly were sending people to hell. Oh, he can go to hell. This one can go to hell, and that one can go to hell, and everyone was being sent to hell. And that kind of language, of course, just tends to make the idea, you know, rather flippant. But Jesus is talking about the idea here in quite a serious manner, in the most serious manner. And interestingly enough, it has remained, surprisingly enough, culturally relevant enough to show up in the Wall Street Journal a week ago Friday. Four columns wide and roughly 7 inches deep. That's a fairly good-sized little piece in the opinion section. Friday's Wall Street Journal. The article opens quoting Pope Francis. The author is Lance Morrow. He is a fellow at the Ethics and Policy Center. He writes, Pope Francis was asked earlier this year what he thinks about hell. And here's Pope Francis' response. It's difficult to imagine, he replied. What I would say is not a dogma of faith, but my personal thought. I would like to think that hell is empty. I hope it is. Oh, what a gracious fellow that Pope Francis is. What a lovely man. Now, I'm not telling you about anything that's in the Bible or anything that anybody else has said in the church for the last 2,000 years, but let me give you my personal opinion. You know, the personal opinion, the kind of personal opinions that I have that put me as a pope, think about this, how relevant I am. This kind of opinion put me as a pope. I'm the pope. And I was on the cover of the Rolling Stone. No other pope ever got on the cover of the Rolling Stone, but I did. I did. And I got there, of course, by being easily 10 times as gracious as Jesus. Easily 10 times. I would like to think hell is empty. I hope it is. Now, here's what Jesus says on the same topic, Matthew 7:13-16. Jesus says to anybody who will listen to him, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Some have been on the cover of the Rolling Stone. But inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Then right at the end of the article, to sum it up, just in case any of the readers of the Wall Street Journal got the wrong idea and they thought that this article might be designed to get them to reflect seriously on the topic of eternal punishment, Lance Morrow wrote this. What will artificial intelligence make of the notion of hell? Will the robots laugh? What will artificial intelligence make of hell? Will the robots laugh? Of course they will. The whole thing is laughable. The whole thing is laughable. No intelligent person thinks about such things. And yet, on the other hand, there it was, 4 columns across, 7 inches deep, March 8th, 2024, in the opinion section of the Wall Street Journal. Jesus says, in our text, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled and with two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than having two eyes, to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So why eyes and hands and feet? Well, two reasons. One, of course, they're each relatively essential. We all understand very well that you wouldn't want to lose them. You would not want to lose them. So it's talking about something that would be a big deal and that you'd feel very, very, very much of a loss if you cut your hand off or your foot off or gouged an eye out or lost an eye. But Jesus responds, well, that's nothing compared. That's nothing compared to the dangers faced by ignoring the will and ways of God. Now, the real reason why there's hand, foot, eye mentioned is that what Jesus is actually after is the threefold repetition. Right? We use this kind of rhetorical thing all the time ourselves, right? When we're frustrated with somebody, you know, we might say to them, "I told you that already three times. I already told you that three times." Yes, that's the point. I'm telling you this three times to let you know you had better be sure that you really listen to what I am saying. R.T. France, who is an excellent New Testament scholar for the most part, but an evangelical New Testament scholar, he says, you know, the jury's out whether or not this really refers to eternal conscious punishment or whether this might just mean annihilationism. Well, let me just say that that's a very popular, and many, many New Testament scholars say that. And in some ways it's silly, you know, to stand against such scholarly people. However, on the other hand, it is simply not intellectually honest to say that in the present context where Jesus chooses to quote Isaiah 66:24, which only has two emphases in it. The first emphasis is in a little phrase, where the worm does not die. Where the worm does not die. That's the emphasis. That's the emphasis. That's the emphasis, you remember, that Shakespeare made famous in Hamlet. Remember how he put it? He's got his character contemplating suicide, and the character clearly sees suicide is the easy way out. I would be a fool not to commit suicide under present circumstances. It's not close. This is slam dunk suicide territory. Listen to how he puts it. To be or not to be, that's the question. Whether it's nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or to take arms against a sea of troubles, and by opposing, end them. Well, that's clearly easier. That's clearly the thing to do. I can end the trouble now. To die, what a wonderful thing. It's just like going to sleep. That's what he says. To die, to sleep. No more. and by sleep to say, we have an end. The heartache and 1,000 natural shocks that flesh is heir to. 'Tis a consummation devoutly to be wished, to die, to sleep. There it is, obvious. It's obvious. But then Shakespeare says this, to sleep, perchance to dream. Ah, there's the rub. There's the rub. Well, what's he talking about? Biblical Christianity. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Isaiah 66:24. But what if when I jump out of this life, I end up in a place where the worm does not sleep and you can't get out of it? What then? What then? For in that sleep of death, what dreams may come when we have shuffled off this mortal coil must give us pause. There's the respect. And then he goes on for his famous line, right? So why not commit suicide? Conscience. Conscience makes cowards of us all. Conscience tells you, you are actually answerable to somebody and you can't get away from him. You'll never get away from him. Conscience makes cowards of us all. Well, the worm does not die. And then the second idea. And the fire is not quenched. It goes on and on and on and on and on. And that's the combination idea of classical Christianity's eternal conscious punishment. It's found elsewhere in the New Testament, found elsewhere in Jesus, for sure, more explicitly. But here he's quoting the Isaiah rendition of it. And it's literally the last verse of Isaiah. Isaiah 66:24 is the last verse of Isaiah. And it concludes a three-verse summary conclusion to God's judgment that closes off Isaiah. Verses 22 to 24, here's how Isaiah closes. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come down and bow before me, says the Lord. And now verse 24. So that's the redeemed. There's the people of God. Bright future. But now, a second group of people. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be in abhorrence to all mankind. Behold the severity of God. There's a reason why we don't talk about such things. You can be glibly running here and there, talking about this and that. As long as you are sure, there'll be no one to answer to. Totalitarian governments really hate this doctrine. Why? Because it takes away the strongest stick they have. Nobody can do anything to you worse than we can do. We can imprison you. We can kill you. We can torture you. But as Polycarp told them back, when it was Rome talking to him, yes, but the thing is that you can only torture me for an hour. And unfortunately for you in our dispute, I'm really more concerned about the fire that can't be quenched and the worm that can't die. And so given that, I think I'll just stand my ground here with Jesus and we'll let the chips fall where they may. Hence all of our talk culturally. Oh, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. Whoa, that would be bad. They're going to say you're a moron right down there at the New York Times. That's the paper of record in our country. And yes, they are. Yes, they are. But Jesus just comes back around and says to us, you know, there's worse things to be on the wrong side of than history. The worst thing to be on the wrong side of would be the will of God. And the God whose will it is. And Jesus simply says, and you ought to think about that. And that's why he spends 6 times as much time as he spent on the goodness of God. In his little rendition, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He spends 6 more times on the severity of God. Why? Because we're so prone to take it lightly. And it's deadly to do so. It's deadly to do so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we have access to the words of your Son, the words of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be shaped by these words and shaped by these perspectives. And Lord, those who may be here this day, who know that they have been ignoring what you say about most everything, not terribly worried about it, assuming they have nothing to lose, may you, by your Spirit through the Word, awaken such consciences to their desperate need of the very forgiveness that we mentioned in our prayer this morning from Psalm 32. The wonder of forgiveness, which ultimately is grounded and only grounded, ultimately, in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, may we be held fast by you, by your grace, by your mighty hand, as Jesus told us, no one is able to snatch you out of my Father's hand. For he will surely hold you fast. We thank you for the promise in Jesus' name. Amen.